finishing up Colossians 1 today, Lord willing. Next week we'll hit pause for a Christmas message. We will take a look at Anna, eyewitness of the newborn Jesus. And speaking of Christmas, Hope and Future was awesome. More than 1,400 children served from more than 500 families. Thank you to everyone who purchased, who served, who wrapped, who carried, who prayed. It was a God-honoring time for sure. Colossians chapter 1. Some of you might recall, I don't know, 3 or 4 months ago, I talked about how we hoped to launch an evangelism class this fall. And still on the list of things to do, the people who were going to spearhead that ran into some personal ministry that needed to take precedence. Hopefully coming soon, hopefully coming in the first quarter of 2025. But we do have some folks that aren't waiting, that are going out, who are street witnessing and open-air preaching and sharing their faith, which is fantastic. And if that would be something of interest to you, if you want to connect with them, let me know and I'll make that connection. But when it became clear that the class, the way that we had envisioned it, wasn't going to happen, I thought briefly about doing a video series, because there's a video for anything you want to learn now. And I spent a little time looking around at what was out there in evangelism training. And as you'd expect, there's some really good stuff out there. And there's some really scary stuff out there. One that stood out to me in particular was a video that an evangelist had put together demonstrating his particular approach to sharing the gospel. And he was gifted. There's no doubt about it. Even if you factor in the selective editing, he was sharing the gospel very powerfully, very effectively, with tremendous results. People who started off completely ignorant of the things of God, didn't know thing one about the Bible, people who were hostile to the name of Jesus end up praying to receive the Lord. It was something. What bummed me out, though, as I got to the end of this particular video, what bummed me out, what disappointed me greatly, was something that he said at the end of the video. There was kind of an interview segment where someone off camera was asking him questions, kind of throwing him softballs, and, you know, hey, so tell us, how does it make you feel, you know, what just happened? And then the interviewer asked, what happens to those people now? And over a shot of this guy waving goodbye to people that he just led to the Lord is his voice. It's a voiceover of him saying, well, it's in God's hands. I mean, hopefully the Holy Spirit will lead them to a church and get them plugged in. Oh, well, what will you do? Well, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to keep being out here sharing the gospel. Do you go to church? The interviewer asked. And he said, yes, sometimes. But mostly I'm out here doing what I'm doing. I'm looking for the next unsaved soul, the next person who needs to understand sin and understand the forgiveness that Jesus died to make possible. Now, I want to say what I have to say next very carefully. I'm grateful for this dude's ministry. I rejoice, truly, thinking about all of the people he's introduced to Jesus, because it's got to be a lot. And I rejoice thinking about all the people that he's equipped through this video and classes and things to go out and share Jesus. And I'm grateful for the people who have come to know Jesus as a result of the people that he's trained. I mean, how can we not be grateful for that? Luke 15:10, the angels rejoice over each sinner that repents. We sang that just a moment ago. The angels stood in awe. Angels rejoice over each sinner who repents. I've got to believe that those same angels rejoice over every person who leads someone in the way of repentance. I've got to believe those angels rejoice every time one of us shares our faith or speaks of sin and forgiveness in the cross. I've got to believe angels rejoice every time that we offer to show someone how they can be saved, how they can be reconciled to their Creator. I think there's joy in heaven over every one of those things. There ought to be joy on earth as well. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I'm grateful, I'm thankful, I'm joyful for this guy's ministry. It's just that last part I think he gets wrong. that last part where he says, yeah, when I've led someone to Christ, well, that's where my responsibility ends. And it's part of that same sort of close where he seems to imply that church, going to church, being the body of Christ, isn't as important as getting people into the body of Christ. And by the way, none of this is directed to the guys who were out sharing their faith on Broadway yesterday. Because if you ask any one of them in the conversations that they had, the conversations ended with, hey, where do you live? And can I get you plugged into a good church that's close to where you live, close to where you're hanging out? So not talking about our guys, but I'm talking about a lot of guys, a lot of people that I've encountered who think that time in church is wasted when we could be out evangelizing, that think that being the church is secondary or tertiary to sharing the gospel. And when I encounter that line of thinking, often what I'll hear is, well, the Great Commission is preach the gospel. That's what Jesus sent us into the world to do. And Jesus did say that. Matthew 16:15 and other places. Preach the gospel to every living creature. But he also says, Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all nations. And in Jesus' mind, there's no contradiction there. They're two sides of the same coin. They're two halves of the same whole. They're two inseparable parts of the same process. Jesus sent us into the world to minister to the gospel to those who need to be saved, and those who are being saved, and those who are looking forward to being saved. Our ministry, the church's ministry, my ministry and your ministry, the ministry that Jesus has given us, cuts across all three tenses of our salvation, right? It includes reaching out to those who aren't saved, who need to be justified by the blood of Jesus. It includes building up those who are being saved, sanctified by the power of Jesus. And it includes reminding people to live in anticipation of that day that will be saved, glorified in the presence of Jesus. How do I know? How do I know that that's what we're supposed to be about? On what basis do I declare that our ministry is to see people justified and sanctified and glorified? Jesus said so. And Paul said so. Paul lived it, and he imparts it in our text this morning. Colossians 1. I'm grateful to Evan for filling in last week, by the way. I mean, it was a great weekend with the whole crew from 10th Hour. Their ministry is so heart-to-heart with our own, winning and building and sending disciples for Jesus. And Evan's a guy I've gotten to know over the last two and a half years. He's definitely someone that the Lord is raising up. And we're nothing alike. And at the same time, he reminds me a little bit of me. He reminds me of the guy that I was 25 years ago, where some pastors in New Jersey looked at me, a little raw, a lot shaky, and gave me their pulpit. So Evan teaching last week was a blessing for me to pay that forward, to think back on the guys who invested in me as a pastoral intern and to give someone that same opportunity. But Evan took us through verses 21, 22, 23. So we pick up this morning in verse 24. I now rejoice in my suffering for you, says Paul, and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Man, my English teacher would mark that up. Run on sentence, Paul. But he's not done. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. four things I want to call out from our text this morning. Four things that Paul just said about being the church that I want to zero in on, that I want to drill into, and hopefully that we can all take away this morning. Paul in this passage is not attempting to tell us everything that it is to be the church. I mean, reading quickly, we can see, okay, these aren't the only things that the church is about. But these are some of the things, and there's some important things. First of the four things is right there in the first verse. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. First thing I want to call out. The first thing I want to highlight, the first thing that Paul says, to be the church means suffering. Today's message brought to you by the letter S. First of four points, to be the church, to be the body of Christ together is to suffer together. I think we're one slide behind. And it's not surprising that Paul would make that point. He is, after all, writing from Rome. He's confined there and under house arrest awaiting trial. Before that, he was shipwrecked. Before that, he was imprisoned for more than a year in Caesarea. Before that, he was attacked and almost killed at the temple in Jerusalem and so on. We know this, right? We've been studying the life of Paul for 5 years now. We've seen Paul suffer again and again and again and again in the name of Christ. How we're tempted to think about that, though, if we're not careful, is, oh yeah, Paul suffered bringing the gospel, preaching the gospel to the lost. He suffered out there bringing the gospel to the unreached. And that's not wrong. I mean, if we replay Paul's missionary journeys, it's sort of like a catalog of persecution. I can imagine Paul showing home movies, the way that people used to show home movies. And, you know, hey, here was my first trip. You know, I remember my first trip. They tried to stone me in Antioch, and then they tried to stone me in Iconium, and then they finally did stone me in Lystra. Yeah, that was a good vacation. That was a good time. And then there's my second trip. Yeah, that was the one where I was beaten and jailed in Philippi. And then I was driven out of Berea. Yeah, that was memorable. And then there's the third trip. I got driven out of Ephesus. And at the end of it, I thought I was done. I almost got killed in Jerusalem. So yeah, we read the book of Acts, we read through Paul's epistles, and we come across all kinds of occasions where Paul and whoever was fortunate or unfortunate enough to be with Paul at the time suffered bringing the gospel to places the gospel hadn't been, to people who hadn't heard. Paul suffered tremendously on the missions field. And people suffer tremendously in the mission field today, of course. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. In verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Who is you? The Colossian church. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I'm suffering, Paul says here in this context, I'm suffering not just for the unreached, but for the reached. I'm enduring persecution not just for the unsaved, but also for the saved. Not just for the lost, but for you. Don't get distracted, by the way, by the phrase, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul hasn't thrown out the gospel. He's not preaching works here. He's not saying that Jesus' death was insufficient and that more suffering is needed to fully atone for our sin. What Paul is saying is I'm continuing what Jesus started. I'm doing what Jesus would be doing if he were here, and I'm suffering what Jesus would be suffering if he were doing this ministry himself personally. It's the same idea as 2 Corinthians 1:5, where Paul talks about the sufferings of Christ abounding in us. We suffer today in large part because instead of staying and continuing the ministry that he began on earth personally, Jesus departed and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and equip us to continue that ministry. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and empower us so that we could do the ministry that he would do if he were here except that there's more of us indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so we can be in more places at more times doing more things. But as we do, we're experiencing what Jesus experienced and what he would experience if he were standing in our shoes. We're suffering. Who is? The church. We're suffering as we step out in faith to be the church, to love one another, to strengthen one another, to build one another up in faith, to bear one another's burdens, to rejoice with one another, to grieve with one another, and all of the other 51 and other statements of the New Testament, commandments, instructions, exhortations, all of the different ways in which we're encouraged and exhorted, love one another. And we're encouraged to do it how? The way that Jesus did. We're encouraged to love one another sacrificially. Because that's what love does. Love sacrifices. Love pays a price. Love suffers. Love suffers for the sake of the one being loved. Jesus suffered on our behalf. We suffer on his behalf. And like Jesus, we suffer on the behalf of the lost. And like Jesus, we suffer on behalf of the church, because that's what love does. And I rejoice, Paul says, verse 24. Paul says, I rejoice that I get to. I was counseling someone about a relationship years ago. And one of the things that I had to say that I didn't want to say but needed to say because it was true, I had to break it to the person that I was talking to. That person doesn't love you. What do you mean they don't love me? They like you. I think they appreciate you. They're fond of you. They enjoy being with you. But I have no evidence that they love you. Well, how would you know? Well, the way that I know is that I don't see that the relationship has cost them anything. They haven't sacrificed anything for the relationship. They haven't suffered in any way for the sake of the relationship. In fact, they've refused to. They've had opportunities to, and they've said, no, thanks, I'm good. Now, that doesn't make that person wicked or evil. It just means whatever the person says that they do or don't feel about you, they're not loving you. Love is a verb. And love isn't love unless that verb, unless that doing involves sacrifice. Jesus showed us that. Paul taught us that. Paul told us, 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. It's the nature of love. It's what love does. It's why David said, I won't offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Without sacrifice, it's not love. It's not a suitable offering. Love suffers long. So back to our text, in what ways is Paul suffering for the church? He doesn't elaborate because he's going on to talk about other things, but we can fill in the blanks a little bit. Paul's suffering for the sake of example, showing us that suffering is normal. It's something to be expected. If Paul suffers, we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. I think Paul's suffering for the sake of encouragement. Paul is suffering, and yet God is using him mightily. It tells us that suffering and being used of God can go together. In fact, often do go together. Paul's suffering for the sake of edification. Suffering, we don't like that it's this way, but suffering draws us closer to Jesus, right? By not running away from that, by not ducking that, by not avoiding that, Paul is discovering an intimacy of Jesus he wouldn't have known otherwise, and that intimacy in turn infuses his ministry, his teaching, his mentoring, his writing with meaning. All of Paul's ministry is deeper and richer and purer and truer as a result of his suffering. I think there's perhaps an element where Paul's suffering was for the sake of escalation. Why is Paul where he is writing this letter? He appealed to Nero. At the end of the book of Acts, we read, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Nero, he probably would have been set free. But even knowing that, Paul says, I don't care. I want to be in front of Nero. Why? I think, A, he wanted an opportunity to share the gospel with the Roman emperor. But also, perhaps, B, if Nero is saved or is even sympathetic to the gospel, maybe persecution of the church alleviates for a while. So I think that Paul was interested in suffering for the sake of escalating the gospel to the highest ranks of the Roman Empire. And then, of course, Paul's suffering was for the sake of evangelism. Paul suffered to be somewhere that the gospel hadn't gone yet. I'm doing all of these things, Paul says, verse 24. I'm suffering all of these things, and probably things that we don't know about. And I rejoice that I get to. As he writes to the Colossians, he's saying, I'm suffering, but this is me loving you in the true sense of the word. I'm suffering, I'm sacrificing, I'm paying a price for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church. And that's everything I signed up for, he says, verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. I became a steward. Steward means guardian, caretaker, someone who cares for something on behalf of someone else. What is Paul stewarding here? That's easy. He tells us, verse 26. He's stewarding, he's guarding, he's caretaking, he's serving. He says, I became a minister, but minister is another word for servant. He's serving the gospel, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. What mystery? What is it that was concealed in the Old Testament that's revealed now in the time of Paul? That Jesus was not just Israel's Messiah, but humanity's Savior. To them, to the saints, to the church, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's saying, yeah, I'm a steward of the gospel. I'm a guardian of the gospel, and I'm serving the gospel to whom? Is he serving the gospel to... Oh, I know this. The lost. Be careful, because that's true, but it's still not what he's saying here. Here at the end of Colossians 1, verses 25, 26, 27, Paul is saying to the church, God made me a steward of the gospel to you. I'm a steward of the gospel in and among and for and to the body of Christ. I'm serving the gospel to you. But wait a minute. In what sense does the body of Christ need the gospel? I thought what made us the body of Christ was responding to the gospel. I thought that's how we became church. That's true. But look again at what Paul says, verse 27. To them, to the saints, to the believers, to you and me, the church, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ lives in you and me. And Paul knows what I think most of us know. Most people who come to Christ, when they first decide to follow Christ, have not the vaguest inkling of what that means. Christ in you? Christ in me? What does it mean? And Paul is saying, you know, part of what I'm called to, part of the ministry that God has given me, part of the stewardship he's assigned me is helping people figure out what that phrase means. Christ in me. Christ in you. Because it means a lot. That's a phrase laden, dripping, overflowing with meaning. Christ in me means that I'm not alone. The wisdom and power and presence and compassion of God is with me wherever I go. Christ in me means I'm not who I used to be. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I'm being made new. I've been made new, and I'm being made new. I'm not who I used to be, which is good. You would not like that guy. Christ in me means I'm not what people think of me. I'm what God knows about me. Christ in me means that I'm not the sum of what I do. I'm more than the sum of my works. I'm better than all of my best works put together, and I'm forgiven of all of my worst things put together. I'm not the sum of what I do. Christ in me says I'm not what it was done to me. Jesus died for guilt and shame. And the things that were done to me don't have to define me. Christ in me means that I don't have to be afraid of anything. Because Christ in me means nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who I am is who I am when I'm alone in the dark. That's the measure of who any of us are. How do we see ourselves? How do we understand ourselves when we're alone in the dark? Christ in me, Christ in you, means that we are sons and daughters, precious, clean, seen, wanted, cherished, valued, heard, loved, provided for. Christ in me means that all of those things are true and all of those things will be true forever. That's what Paul means when he says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope, we understand in this context, means a certainty. Paul's saying, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste, what a preview, what a down payment of glory divine. Christ in me reminds me of who I am in Christ and who I'll eternally be in Christ. Christ in me reminds me that that's unchangeable, irrevocable. The world can destroy my body. It can't change my destiny. And in the meantime, the world can try and will try, but the world can't strip me of my identity because it comes from Christ in me. Now, I don't know about you. I didn't know any of that as a new believer, which is why, verse 27, to us God willed to make known. He wanted us to know that. He wanted us to understand that. But when we said yes to Jesus, the knowing and the understanding, that was still ahead of us. How does God make that known? Through His Word, sure. Through God the Holy Spirit who interprets His Word, absolutely. But also through teachers and mentors, older brothers and sisters in the Lord, stewards of the gospel, like Paul, who show us and remind us what's true and how to apply what's true and lay hold of it and cling to it. I'm 30 years old in the Lord this month. I still need people to remind me of those things. This summer, we took a youth missions trip up to the Twin Cities where I grew up, which is also where I got saved. But in between growing up and getting saved, that's where everything fell apart. And this summer, I realized halfway through the week that it was the longest time that I've actually spent in the Twin Cities since I started walking with the Lord. At one point, I kind of got in my head about that. And one of the youth on the trip caught up with me and could tell that I was vibing a little bit and said, what's up? And I said, you know, this is where the bad old days got really bad. And he says, you're not that guy anymore. I said, well, you don't know the guy that I was. He said, I don't need to. I know that you're a new creation in Christ. God made you new. He's making you new. I said, shut up. Except I needed to hear that. And part of what we do as the body of Christ is remind each other of that and remind each other of things like that. That's what the church is. That's what the church does. Christ in you, the hope of glory, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Him we preach. To whom? We usually associate that word preaching with declaring the gospel to the lost. Hey, you're a sinner. There's right and wrong, and you chose wrong a bunch of times. But the wrong that you chose, the wrong that we all chose, separated us from God who created us. That would have been that way eternally. But God loved us too much to leave us in that place. He came down as a man and took upon himself the sin, the wrongdoing of every human who ever lived, who ever would live. He paid the price for our sin. He died in our place. And if you believe on him, if you believe in your heart and trust and speak with your lips that Jesus is God, if you declare that that's true, repent of the person that you've been, and say, Jesus is Lord, and I want him to be my Lord. Jesus is a savior of humanity. I want him to save me. You will be saved. When we think about preaching, that's usually what comes to our mind. Declaring the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel or people who need to hear the gospel again. And Paul did that, and we should all do that. We are all called to do the work of an evangelist. But here, in this context, Paul's speaking of the church. He's been talking about the church, and he hasn't changed the subject. He's been talking about the church, he's still talking about the church, and he's telling us, as the church, we haven't stopped needing to hear the gospel. It's the third thing Paul is telling us this morning. It's the third part of his ministry to us. And the third thing that he's telling us is part of our ministry to each other. We need the gospel, and we need to be reminding each other of the gospel. We need to be warning, and a better translation would be counseling or instructing each other in the gospel. Not because we need it to escape hell. I hope that everyone here has done that. If you haven't decided what to do about Jesus, please talk to me at the end of service. But most of us here, we don't need the gospel to escape hell. We've already done that. We need the gospel. We need to keep believing the gospel and trusting the gospel and following the gospel to get ready for heaven. That's what Paul means when he says, verse 28, I want to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's talking about sanctification. I've used the example before. Imagine, well, think about the most disgusting thing you've ever stepped in. Now liquefy it and imagine an ocean of it. And put yourself in the middle of that ocean going down for the last time. You are drowning in a sea of yuck. When a hand, as if from nowhere, pushes the waves out of the way and guides you safely to dry land. At that point, we have a choice. Every one of us who's been saved from an ocean of our own yaha, at that point, we have a choice. We can sit there on the edge of what was trying to kill us. We can sit there on the edge of death. We can sit there on the edge of wickedness, knowing that we're alive. Or we can turn around and look around and say, what is this new world that I've been saved to? We can say, well, at least I'm not going to hell. Or we can say, hey, between being rescued from hell and being escorted to heaven, what can I do in this life? That's where Peter says, for this reason, because we've been saved, giving all diligence, add to your faith. The faith that saved you, don't stop there. Build on your faith. Virtue, the decision to make a difference. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfaithful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's talking about sanctification. He's talking about choosing to keep choosing Jesus. First thing Jesus says to the disciples, follow me. Gave them a choice. He didn't compel them. He didn't throw a rope over them. He beckoned them. Hey, follow me. They had a choice. And part of Paul's ministry is to keep reminding us to keep following Jesus, to keep making that choice, to keep doing the next thing. And as we do, what happens? We grow. We mature. We progress. The impurities are burned off. We're refined. We become more Christ-like, sanctified. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul told the church. He didn't just say that to the lost. He didn't just say that to unbelievers. He said it to the church. Follow me as I follow Christ. We're not done following Christ when we get saved. We're just getting started. And the more we follow, here's the beautiful thing. The more we do, the more compelling a story we have to tell the world. The closer we get to Christ, the more we resemble Christ, the more different we are from the world, the more attention we draw to Christ, and the easier the conversation. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. The more people who are going to ask us, what's different about you? Oh, I'm following Jesus. Sanctification leads to evangelism. We're not done following Christ when we're saved. We're just getting started. And part of our function as the body of Christ is to remind each other of that. To remind each other that we can keep choosing Christ, that we should keep choosing Christ, that it's good to follow Christ. Part of what we get to do is, as the church, is remind each other that we want to. For the sake of those here, and also for the sake of we ourselves, so that when we see Jesus face to face, we're not babbling, sputtering infants. Not immature spiritual toddlers still splashing on the waves, still building mud pies on the shore of our sin. But mature believers who are learning to put away childish things, who are discovering every day more and more what it is to trade the pleasures of the world for the joys of heaven, to exchange momentary happiness for eternal gladness. To this end, Paul concludes, verse 29, to what end? The growth and maturation and sanctification of the church. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That kind of brings us back around to Christ in you. Verse 27. Paul is saying, verse 29, hey, Christ in you is Christ in me. I'm not doing this myself. I'm not ministering in my strength. The words I'm speaking aren't according to my wisdom. None of this is my first best plan. This isn't according to my will. No, this is according to his strength and his wisdom and his will, which works in me mightily for his glory. I'm not doing this in my power or for my purpose, as Paul says, but I'm not fighting it either. I'm choosing to cooperate with God. I'm yielding to his purpose. I'm availing myself of his power. I'm striving. Fourth and final point. I'm laboring, I'm striving to be used of God. I want more than anything to fulfill the plans that he has for me. I'm striving, Paul says. A lot of times we think of striving in a negative context. Oh, don't strive with that. And by that we mean don't try to make that happen in your strength. Where God guides, God provides. If God's not in it, if he's not empowering it, let it go. That event, that ministry, that conversation, if it feels like God's not in that, let it go. Don't strive. Except here Paul makes it clear that's not the way he's using the word. He's using striving in a positive sense. He's telling us he's laboring, he's striving in the Spirit. It's the same word used for athletic competition. Striving has the sense of giving it all you've got, not holding anything back. Paul's saying, I'm using all of my God-given strength. I'm using all of my Spirit-breathed ability. And I'm leaving it all on the field. That's not the relationship that everybody has with the church. A lot of people that I talk to are afraid of anything that remotely looks like that in the context of church. And for some, that's just immaturity, right? For some, that's just listening to a culture, listening to a society that says, if it's hard, it's bad. If at first you don't succeed, then you should probably quit and try something else. But for others, it's not so much immaturity as it is painful experience. The experience of being involved in a church, your life enmeshed with church people, doing church ministry that took everything you had to give and still asked for more. expected more, demanded more, punished you when you didn't give more. And a lot of people carry scars from an experience like that. And so they're wary of raising their hand and saying, "Here I am, Lord." I remember when one of our young people began serving in ministry. This was several years ago. Their father asked to meet up with me and said, "Please don't do to my child what my pastor did to me." I said, "Okay, I wasn't there." Don't expect them to be at the church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Don't demand that they serve in every possible capacity, show up at every single meeting or event. Don't ask them to sacrifice their family on the altar of ministry. And I promised I wouldn't. Because I've had some of those same experiences. A lot of us have. I'm not proud of the fact that I was at my church's staff meeting back in New Jersey. I was at my church's staff meeting the morning my daughter was born. Looking back, I probably did that to myself, but I refuse to do that to anybody else. And Paul's not suggesting that we do. When he uses the word striving, notice what he marries that word with. According, verse 29, according to his working. God calls us to ministry out of love, love for us and love for others. God calls us to ministry. He calls us to family. He calls us to worship, to devotion. He calls us to rest. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has the time and the energy that he wants to allocate to each of those things. He's not the author of confusion. He's a God of order. And he's God who supplies. He's also God who loves my family more than I do. So I don't have to be afraid if I'm striving in God's will and striving in God's power, then I'm going to hurt people. I don't have to be afraid of serving God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength in the things he's called me to, in the ways he's called me to. What I need to guard myself against is being poured out, spending time and energy and anguish on things he hasn't called me to. That's how burnout happens. Where God guides, God provides. Where God doesn't guide, I'm on my own. Where God guides, God provides, though. Which means I'll never get, none of us will get burned out doing God's work, God's way. We'll never get burned out doing the work he has for us and the power that he supplies to us. So knowing that I can agonize, that's the literal meaning of the word strive here. I can agonize for the church, knowing that there'll still be a reservoir of time and energy for a job, knowing that there'll be a reservoir of time and energy for my family, knowing that there'll be a reservoir of time and energy for Jesus. I just need to keep seeking him and asking him, "God, what do you have for me today? What do you have for me this week? What do you have for me right now?" And let my brothers and sisters remind me to stay in my lane. To be the church, let's wrap up. To be the church means suffering, it means stewardship, it means sanctification, and it means striving. That's how Paul understood his ministry to the church at Colossae. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. And you see it coming. You don't want to, but you do. Suffering and serving, sanctifying, striving. How Paul understood his ministry to the church at Colossae, is that how we understand our ministry to the church that we call Calvary? Paul says, verse 25, "I became a minister, a steward of the gospel, a servant to you," to the Colossians. Paul says, "I am who I am because God called me to you, brought me to you, said, hey, be family with these people." And even separated by years and separated by miles, the Colossians are still his family. They're still his tribe. They're still his people. We are who we are in much the same way. We are who we are here because God called us to each other, to be family. What does that mean? It means everything that Paul has been talking about. It means more than that, but it means everything that Paul's been talking about. Nothing that Paul's been talking about this morning is unique to him. Nothing that he's been talking about this morning is unique to the first century church. Nothing that Paul's been talking about this morning is the specific domain of pastors. Everything Paul's been talking about, everything he's been describing and defining is what it is to be the church, people who love one another with genuine love, with sacrificial love, suffering for one another. A question we might ask, wrapping up this morning, what am I giving up for the people in this room? What is God calling me to give up, to lay down, to sacrifice, to love the people in this room? Stewarding, question that we might ask, how am I stewarding the gospel, serving the gospel to the people in this room? How am I reminding the people that are the church with me here at Calvary who we are in Christ, what it is that Christ is in us? Do I understand that part of my ministry is to remind people that we're forgiven, we're not discarded, we're precious, we're seen, not forgotten, we're cared for, we're not orphans, we're supplied for and strengthened, we're not abandoned, we're together and we're not alone? How are we pursuing sanctification together? And how are we encouraging one another to pursue sanctification? We can sit on the shore. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. But there's plenty we can do to love Him more. And there's plenty we can do to love the people around us more. As we pursue sanctification, we're going to follow Him more closely. We're going to obey Him more willingly. We're going to listen more carefully. We're going to hear more fully. We're going to worship Him more completely. Will God condemn us if we don't? He will not. Will He meet us and bless us as we do? Absolutely. My pastor years ago walked into staff meeting and said, okay, somebody's going to fill in for me on Wednesday. This is a Monday morning. Someone's filling in for me on Wednesday. I need to decide who it's going to be. What are you going to do in the next 72 hours? Go. And the first person says, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to study nonstop. And the second person says, I'm going to study nonstop and I'm going to pray. And the next person says, I'm going to study nonstop and I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast. And the next person says, I'm going to study and fast and pray and I'm going to memorize the whole passage. And my pastor looked and he said, okay, whatever it is that you think that you should be doing, why aren't you doing it already? If we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was coming back this afternoon, how many of you would respond to that news with, I need more time. I need to get ready. We don't know that He isn't coming back this afternoon. But if He doesn't, what are we doing with that time? Are we using it to get ready? And are we reminding each other that it's okay to strive in getting ready? It's okay to strive and labor to be the church, to be the people God has called us to be. I think one reason good striving goes bad is we see, we glimpse what God wants to do and it's not coming together, so we roll up our sleeves and we say, I've got to make this happen. But how much better if we just trusted in God's supply and God's guidance and said, God, I'm going to do what You've called me to do with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I'm going to trust that You're going to lead and guide the next person to do what You're calling them to do. I'm not going to grab their portion, but maybe I'll remind them that it's okay for them to reach out and trust You and lay hold of what You have for them. What could God accomplish if we did those things together? What could God accomplish through our suffering, through our stewardship of the gospel, through our pursuit of sanctification, through our willingness to strive. What could he accomplish? I do not know. Want to find out? Lord, we know that we only glimpse the plans that you have for us, but everything that we see, everything we know, everything that we've learned, everything that you've taught us, everything that we've experienced points to the same truth. You love us. You have loved us, and you are loving us, and you will forever love us. Burden us, Lord, for the lost, that we would love them in your name, that we would share Jesus boldly, that we would be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within us, and that we would want to and look for opportunities to and be excited when we get to. But Lord, burden us too for the church, that we would love the people around us, that we would spur each other on to love and good works, that we would seek to outdo one another in love and so glorify you.